All right. Shalom and welcome to Sunday Shul. For the last several weeks, I've been surveying the book Restoring Abrahamic Faith by James Tabor. The lessons that I've been teaching probably for 9 or 10 weeks now have followed the order of the material as presented in the book. I've gone through this a couple of times just to set the stage for tonight's class. I want to go through it one more time. The first portion is on knowing God. The second is on following the way of God. And then the third and final section deals with participating in the plan of God. I see these classes that I've given over the last several weeks and the book as very foundational, bedrock, if you will. And I'm going to continue to teach the core principles of Hebraic faith as outlined in this work. But one of the things that I want to do tonight is sort of summarize. I want to recap the past several weeks of teaching, and I want to cover the principles of Abrahamic faith. I want to do these all in one class. So the way I thought about this is that this is an overview, if you will, because some people, you know, I've had people tell me that they've told their friends, hey, you ought to listen to this series. And then when you tell them, it's like 9, 10 classes, an hour and a half each class, they get a little nervous. So what I'd like to do tonight is pull all of these things together, almost a medley of the core teachings of the Bible, almost pulling each one in, hitting the high points as I work through. So if you had to give somebody one, and hopefully this will go okay tonight, and you're not embarrassed to give it to somebody, but if you could give them just one and a half, two and a half, however long I go tonight, give them one CD, this would be the one. Because basically, these are the essentials, these are foundational, these are bedrock, these are non-negotiable biblical truths. How's that? Okay? These are the things that I don't bend on. And so I'm going to try to pull this together. The first thing I want to talk about tonight, going straight into the topics because I'm going to cover a lot of material, is on knowing God. Now, those of you that have listened to me for a while know that when someone asks me about my belief in God, I describe God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and even the God of Jesus. In other words, to make it very clear up front, in case anyone has any doubt, I do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God. I believe that He worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe that He pointed people to that God, and I don't have any hesitation in saying that. I believe it. Not only do I believe it, I believe that He believed it. Okay? Because the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, speaks of one God besides whom there is no other. There's none like Him in heaven or in earth. He is known by His personal name. This is one of the points that I taught on. This name of God is represented by four Hebrew letters, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. It's known to scholars as the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. There are a lot of debates going on as to the correct pronunciation of the name. In fact, most people, or a lot of people, aren't even aware that God has a name. They refer to God as the Lord, because in most English translations of the Bible, where the divine name actually appears in the Hebrew text as Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, the English translations render the name L-O-R-D, Lord. So that most people think, when you say the Lord, that that's His name. But it's clearly not a name, it's a title. Again, just to make the point, almost 7,000 times in the original Hebrew of the Hebrew Bible, the name appears 7,000 some odd times. But in almost every case. Now, some translations, such as the King James, translate the name Jehovah in four places. But other than that, you have clearly what I would say is a misdirection, if you will. It's a tragic thing when people don't know the name of God and they don't even know that God has a name. And clearly anyone who reads the Bible tends to find out fairly quickly that God has a name and that it's very important that we know it, right? So for those that know Hebrew, there's a little bit less confusion, or at least those who know how to use language works such as lexicons and concordances and so forth, because those students who really dig in and delve into the richness of the Bible can quickly see that God does have a name. Just one of the points that I like to bring up when I talk to people about this, in Psalm 110, in the first verse, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand." Well, even in most English translations, the first time Lord is mentioned, it's all in caps. And the second time it's mentioned, it's typically a capital L and a little O-R-D. So you say, well, the Lord said unto my Lord. So both of these figures in most people's theology are on an equal playing field. But actually, as most of you that listen to me know, the first one, as it appears in the Hebrew text, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is God's personal name. And the second is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. So it's clearly a distinction there, and I think it's very important that we get that distinction. In fact, I would say that because we don't understand this, or many of us didn't know this for so long, we became greatly confused in our theology. We began to think that there are two gods, or three, or any other multiple, and there are a lot of supporting things that people use to justify that. But when you get down to it and you actually study it, it becomes clearer. And there is some sense that things begin to fall into place once you get this. It's one of the key points in understanding the Bible. When you understand that when God says, "I am God alone and there is no other," when you understand that God's telling the truth when He says that, it's a lot easier on you. You don't have to try to figure out, you know, how 1 equals 3 and 3 equals 1. It's very, very straightforward. 1 equals 1. It's very, very clear. Jews, when they read in the Hebrew Bible, when they come across the name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they read Adonai. Now, whether that's in a prayer book or recitation, or if they're reading the Hebrew Bible, they will come to the word, the name, and they will say Adonai. Now, when they're speaking, like in regular discourse, you'll hear them say Hashem. Now, I'll do that from time to time, you know, because what it really means is the name. And some people, they really don't like that because they say, well, quit calling God the name. I want you to use one form of the name or the other. But then, you know, you'd be surprised. I get more mail over this one piece of biblical trivia than any other thing. You know, if I say Jehovah, I get emails that say, "Ross, you ought to know better. You're smarter than that." If I say Yahweh, then the other crowd raises up its head. So it really becomes this thing that causes division. Some of these groups will even condemn another group to hell for not pronouncing the name correctly. You know, it's like that serious. So what I would like you to understand is that while there are various forms of the sacred name, whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, Yahuwah, any number of other combinations, the point that I like to make very clear is that God has a personal name, that there is a major difference between saying "the Lord said" and "thus says Yehovah." Major difference. And there's a lot less confusion when you understand that the actual name of the Creator of the universe is being used there in the text. One is a title, one is a name. So look at, just for instance, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. This is where God reveals His name to Moses, because Moses has a question. He's been called, I like what Yeshua refers to this story, as the story of the bush. Yeshua in the Gospels is recorded as saying that. He says, you know, the story of the bush. Because I could say that now and you'd say, yeah, I know the story of the bush. God appears in a flame. Well, when Moses goes up there and he sees this sight, the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. The voice comes out.
So Moses has a question. Verse 13. Now this is the English Standard Version. But even yet, you know, I'll make some corrections sometimes for the original Hebrew. Verse 13, Exodus 3 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" All right. "God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord,'" notice all caps, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, in Hebrew, where this translation says, "I am," some translations say, "I will be." But a lot of people will see this in Exodus chapter 3 in their English Bible, and they'll preach a sermon from the Gospel of John that says the seven I ams. You know, every time Yeshua said, "I am going to do such and such," or "I am this," then people would say, well, that's, he's saying the same thing. But clearly in Hebrew, what you find in Exodus chapter 3 is where God says, "Ehye, asher ehye." Literally, a more literal translation would be, "I will be what I will be." Okay? A little slightly different there. But the name appears to be related to the Hebrew verb hayah. You hear ehye. Hayah in Hebrew means to be existing. Okay? So the name, as I will talk about it here in a minute, is the one who will be, is, and always was. The one who will be, is, and always was. Now, does that pretty much define the way we understand God from the Hebrew text? It does. And so we do know that somehow the name has to fit grammatically. You know, names make sense, at least in the ancient world, in the biblical world. A name was given to an individual to declare something of the essence of that person. So that when a name is given to a person, that name typically testified of either something that they would do, something that God was trying to teach the people, so forth and so on. Well, how much more do you think that the name of God would need to tie in to His very essence, His very character? Here we have that the name of God is related to the verb to be, to exist eternally. It's echoed in many of the Jewish prayers and so forth. Now, these different name groups that I mentioned earlier that come to argue over the various translations or the various pronunciations of the name, the name that I feel is closest, based on everything that I understand of Hebrew, which I don't claim to be a Hebrew scholar. I am a student of Hebrew. I've read quite a few papers on it. A couple of points. One, Josephus says that the name of God was represented by four vowels. Anyone who studied Hebrew at all knows that Hebrew is made up of 22 consonants, but some of the letters have vowel power. You know, I typically describe that in English, we think of the letter Y. It can be a consonant, as in yellow, or it can be a vowel sound, like in holy. So it's got that dual power, if you will. Well, the name of God is made up of letters that have that power. So some people who argue that the name is Yahweh, or a form closely sounding to that, would say that you take those four Hebrew letters and they would sound them out, E-I-U-A, Yahweh, Yahweh. So when you say it a little bit faster, that's where you come up with that. The problem with that particular rendering of the name is that it tends to lose its connection with the verb to be, which we just read in Exodus chapter 3, has to be the actual essence of the name, right? But if you think of the name Yehoah, those three sounds make up, in essence, the meaning in all three forms of the verb to be. So it literally, quite literally means Yehoah means shall, is, and was. So Yehoah tends to be the way that I would think the name would be pronounced. But the Bible not only reveals, you know, we're talking about knowing God. The Bible not only reveals the name of God, but it reveals His character. Look at Exodus chapter 34. You know, as important as it is to know God's name, when you truly begin to study the Bible, you take away certain ideas and certain understandings of the way that God truly is. So here is God's personal revelation of His character, and this is the way it's revealed in Exodus chapter 34. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord," let's say, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, "descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yehoah. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh passed before him and proclaimed, Yehoah, Yehoah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." That particular character sketch is mentioned numerous times throughout the Hebrew Bible. It becomes one of the most oft-repeated descriptions of just who God is. I think there are like 9 places where almost to the word that particular character sketch occurs in the Bible. And those are all listed in that book, but you can find them in a study Bible, or you can do a search if you have a Bible program on your computer and so forth. This God of which I speak is the great, the mighty, the awesome, the eternal God. He cannot die. Understand clearly, when I say that God cannot die, I mean God cannot die. Not even Rome in its mightiest, at the zenith of its power, could they ever come close to taking God's life. God is eternal. He cannot die. He is the one besides whom there is no other. Ein Od is what the prophets say, so that there is no confusion. We're going to read some passages in a minute. When I read them, I want it to sink in. I'm not beating around the bush, people. I want you to understand this is absolutely essential to understand this. It is the one thing that I feel more and more driven to say, scream from the mountaintops. There is one God. There is no other. If we miss this key point of teaching, everything else we believe is in the falter. Everything is in the balance. This is the single most foundational element. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, where it talks about, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories," or boast is what the Hebrew word says, "boast in this, that he knows and understands me." To know God is the foundation. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Jesus of Nazareth. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, please. Isaiah 42. These ought to be marked neatly in your Bible with a soft red pencil or blue combination. That's the best. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Please pay attention to these passages. "I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Look at Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12. If you read the Bible and you take it for what it says, you're going to be okay. It's when you start trying to do theological gymnastics, as Levi calls it, or Glenn, you know, when we were talking about that. When you start trying to make things fit that don't necessarily fit, that's when it gets confusing. So look at verse 10. It says, Isaiah 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. For I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I am God." Look at verse 15. "I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Look at verse 24. Let's see. Yeah, verse 24. Because this is a point I'm going to make later on as well. "Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." How much help does Hashem have in the creation? None. He says, "I did this alone, by myself." Look at chapter 45 of Isaiah. Verse 5, "I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other." Ain od. No more. So, think about this. Here's God. He's trying to make it very, very clear. You say, "God, is there another?" I mean, you know, just because I'm kind of confused. How easy is this? Verse 5, "I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who does all these things." You know, when people read through these texts, They tend to read over them quickly, and almost in the air that they breathe, they have this element that they insert in where it's more than Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking. But it's very, very clear if you allow the text to speak to your heart that God says, "I am one and there is no other." This is not in concert. This is not in stereo. This is a singular voice speaking very clearly to the world. There are many other texts which proclaim the same thing. The central confession of biblical faith is known as the Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hearken, actively listen. Shema. Now that passage in Orthodox Judaism today, I don't know how ancient this formulation is, but the three passages that are contained in what is referred to as the Shema in the prayer, the first portion of that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And it says what? Shema Yisrael, and then there's the name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. "Hear, O Israel, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is our God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is one. Echad. A lot of theories out there that talk about, well, you know, when one really doesn't mean one. But all the texts that we just read in Isaiah clearly talk about this idea that besides me, there is no other. So on and on and on it goes. Despite what people believe about God and His essence, His makeup, the historical Jesus of Nazareth proclaimed the same thing in several places. One of my favorite passages, look at Mark chapter 12. He proclaims the Shema, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, meaning Yeshua, had answered them well, ask him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now think about this. Orthodox Judaism enumerates 613 commandments totaling what is found in the Torah. I'm actually working through those right now to do my own count, just because I like to do that. I like to verify things. And I'm going through that right now. But think about it. If you said, what is the most important commandment? Yeshua answers it this way. The most important is Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. See, there he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is one. And you shall love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on and gives him more than what he asked for. He said, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. In fact, let me keep reading, because it ties into one of my points in a few minutes. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. See, he's quoting basically what Isaiah has been quoted earlier. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Yeshua saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, when you think about this, if you and I could truly grasp what is contained in this passage, that God is one, that we should love God with all our heart, that we should love our neighbor as ourself, that what God requires is chesed and not sacrifice, those things do what? They put us in a place where, according to Yeshua, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I mean, that's something that I think needs to really be stressed. You have heard them of old say that God is three. But I say unto you, God is one. The Holy Scriptures. I refer to the Holy Scriptures as the Bible that Jesus read. Jesus nor His disciples, let's call them the first followers of Jesus, never had a New Testament. They had only the Hebrew Bible. And what I like to point out is that other texts, whether they be Christian in origin or Jewish or anything else, anything outside of the 22 books of the Hebrew Bible, you know, in our Old Testament, as we grew up calling the Tanakh, there are 39 books. Well, the way that they were numbered in the ancient world, in the time of Yeshua, they were broken into 22 books. And I taught a class on that as well. I won't go into all the details there. But my point is that the content of what is called the Hebrew Bible reigns supreme. It is the only inspired, authoritative Word of God to humanity. in my estimation. That does not mean that there's not value in other documents. That does not mean that there's not wisdom and, let's just say, good teaching, educational things and so forth, things to be cherished, things to be held on to in other documents. But when you ask me, what is the Bible? What makes up the Holy Scripture? I will tell you that it's the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Bible alone. These texts are eternal. When Yeshua allegedly is challenged by the adversary in the desert, he makes it very clear that man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, Isaiah said that the true disciples, some of you remember this class to the Torah and the Testimony, that in Isaiah chapter 8, that the true disciples would seal the Torah, have the Torah sealed among them. And, you know, I think about, in fact, let's look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the Torah, or teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Look at verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Some translation says because they have no light in them. The Torah, as it's defined, is the material that's contained in what we would call the writings of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the testimony is the 10 words that were written with God's finger, Exodus 31:18, on the stone tablets. The 10 word, matter, thing, those 10 points. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 20, right? Also Deuteronomy chapter 5 where it's recounted. But the Torah and the testimony is where we should go if we want to find the foundation of the Hebrew Bible. We're not to add to or take away from. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Got a few texts I want to go through tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 4, let's see. Actually, I think it's verse 12. Yep, wrote it down wrong. Hang on just a second. It's funny when you change Bibles, you don't have all this stuff marked. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. See, that's what happens, is that people begin to add to and take away from the divine teaching. The divine teaching is laid forth in the Torah and the prophets, especially as it is set forth in the 10 words, is an eternal thing that is never to be taken from. Some notes that I put down. You have heard that the Torah is done away with, nailed to the cross, abrogated, superseded, obsolete, passing away, carnal, void of spirituality and contrary to grace. But I say it's eternal. And like Yeshua, I would say that not one letter, not even a stroke of a single letter, will pass away so long as heaven and earth endure. So long as heaven and earth endure. Look outside. People can argue whatever they want to argue. But when Yeshua makes it clear that according to His view, so long as heaven and earth stand, not one jot or one tittle, as the King James puts it, will in any wise pass away. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Show this to people you work with. they love it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same... Now, who does that? The followers of Yeshua, for the most part, not all, because a lot of them are waking up. A lot of them are actually reading their Bible now. But a lot of them will still teach others to relax the least of the commandments. But when they do, it says they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Understand clearly. If your righteousness... Now, you may not believe this, but I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people would say, well, we don't have any righteousness. Well, I'll pray for you. You better read your Bible, because the Bible does say that there is a way of righteousness. And we are to be righteous. We're to be holy. We're to be perfect, as the King James says. Tamim, whole, complete. Look at Psalm 1. Just go through a couple of these. Let's see if the Hebrew Bible tells us or hints that God's perfect Torah will be done away with. How about this? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And on his Torah he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The Torah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is perfect, reviving the soul. Is this the way you thought of the law? It's perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Nowhere in there does it say, the Torah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a burden. The Torah of the Lord is done away with. The Torah of the Lord brings bondage. Who hath fooled thee, O Galatian? It doesn't say any of that. It says it's perfect. It revives the soul. Very clear. Now, this is just what David thought. But let me tell you something about David. You think he had some insight? He's a man after God's own heart. What makes David a man after God's own heart? Did he have something right? Did he understand something about God's way? Maybe so. Look at Psalm 119. Now, in Psalm 119, the longest, as it's called, chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, I won't read it all to you tonight, but I would encourage, and I always encourage people to read it, study it. Look at just a couple of verses. 18 times, by the way, in Psalm 119, David exclaims his love for and delight in the Torah. 18 times. Look at Psalm 119. Just look at verse, I think it's 89. It's not really what I was looking for. Let's see. Look at 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your Torah is true. I mean, literally every verse almost is exclaiming the truth of the Torah. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Yod Heh Vav Heh, your Torah is my delight. I mean, just read that psalm and tell me what you think when you finish it. Look at Luke chapter 16. I like adding this in any time I talk about the Torah and the prophets and their eternal validity. You know, when I read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when I grew up in the Baptist church, one of the things that was common is that this story was used to literally scare you so that you wouldn't go to hell. Typically, they talked about it right before they said every head bowed, every eye closed, while the musicians softly play. See, I could do that. But you would sing. They would sing, and just as I am, and the guy would be talking about this, and he would say, "You understand that this rich man is burning in hell." And you know, they would tell the story. And so I always thought of this text. I say all that to say, I always saw it as one of those stories that drew men to the altar because they didn't want to go to hell, basically. But notice the something that I had missed at the end of that story. The rich man who is in the flames asks Abraham, "Please send Lazarus because I need him to go to my brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of torment." And he tells him, well, there's this great gulf between us, and they can't go, and we can't come, and so forth. And he says, please, just warn them. Verse 29. Notice what Abraham says in this parable. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When I read that, and that passage hit me, it changed the way I thought. If you focus on teaching people the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, if people hear that message, and if we would begin to proclaim that message with clarity to the ends of the globe, people would repent. People would literally turn from their wicked ways and seek to amend their doings, and God would save them and put them on the right path. That's what would happen. In Acts chapter 15, remember when James stands up and these non-Jews are coming into the faith, and there's a discussion about how much of the Torah do they have to keep, and you know, what do we do with all these non-Jews? And the answer given in that particular story is James stands up and he says, here are four things that we should tell them to do right away, because Moses of old hath them in every city which preach him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Moses preached
Now that's in the Christian scriptures, the so-called New Testament. So,
what happened?
Something happened from the time that Yeshua declared that as long as heaven and earth endures, to the point where we've been taught growing up, that it's done away with, that it's a burden, that it's this, that it's that. We've come away with a negative impression of the thing that God calls holy. The thing that God calls perfect. Let me tell you what I think it is. We are in a place, in a time, in which good is called evil and evil is called good. We're in a time when things that are true are taught to be false things. But the measuring stick, the rod that is put forth that says this is true, is ignored. You see, the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of surely is coming.
But when it comes, it does not tell us not to do the Torah. It puts it on our heart.
That's when you know that you're a new covenant believer.
A new covenant believer is one who takes upon him or herself the covenant of God, the teaching of God Almighty.
Ultimately, it's the Torah that will go forth to all nations. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4.
Because these things make up what are called the way of God. The way of God.
The Torah and the prophets teach this way. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, we're told that Abraham would teach to his children this very way. Look at Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 19. This is God speaking, talking about Abraham. He says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." Now it's going to define it. "By doing righteousness and justice, so that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh may bring to Abraham what he's promised him." Justice and righteousness. Abraham is known as the father of all faithful. He's heralded in the Hebrew Bible for his faith, his righteousness. His faith is also spoken of in the Christian scriptures as well as the Quran. Christians, or Jews, Christians, and Muslims all look to Abraham as the father of their faith. Isaiah 51 says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn." Look to Abraham. The plan that God set in place was that Abraham's descendants would be a light to the nations, and ultimately this model, a model of excellence. See, I work in industry, and what we try to do is we create a model of excellence in a department, in a plant. And then you take the other ones and you say, if you want to know what good looks like, here it is. Well, that's what God did with Israel. He takes this group and He says, "I chose you." Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. "Not because you were more mighty, not because you were this, not because this." You know, He tells him what they're chosen for. Ultimately, they are chosen to be a light unto the nation, a covenant of the people, as Isaiah says. They're to be a servant. And that this servant model would lead to all of the nations of the world being blessed. There are two ways. There's the way of God, and then there's a way that seems right to man. The test of the ages really comes down to this question. Will you follow His commands and thus the way of holiness, or no? Very simple. Will you and I choose to follow the good way or not? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12.
And now, Israel, what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, require of you? But to fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which I'm commanding you today for your good. For your good.
You say, well, I don't have to keep those commandments. A child can say, I don't have to do what you say to their parent. But typically as a parent, if you're a parent, why do you have rules? Why do you have certain instructions? It's for the good of your children. Doesn't mean that they always follow your advice, does it? No matter how well you explain it, no matter how many times you say it, sometimes they choose their own way. And quite often that way is painful. And you as a parent sometimes will allow your child to do things that are contrary to sound teaching and good instruction and good advice, because it's called tough love, I think is what psychologists call it. You don't want them to venture off, but sometimes you let the leash out a little bit. But you're always standing there hoping they'll come back. See, the thing that I love about biblical faith is that God uses illustrations that we can understand. He talks about relationship that we understand, like a parent to a child, like a husband to a wife to a husband, because you can relate. And all of us, at least, are children. You know, you may not be married, you may not have children, but you at least understand that relationship. The way of God is based upon a very simple relationship that ultimately delivers the benefit to the world of justice and righteousness. Salvation. From pulpits across the land, preachers proclaim a message that they claim leads to salvation and eternal life. The message that is proclaimed rarely matches the call of the prophets. Let me just say that. And that would include Yeshua of Nazareth. Rarely does a message proclaimed from pulpits across the land, rarely does that message match what the Bible claims. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16, I believe. Behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said, Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, how many people today would say that's what they heard brought about eternal life? Keep the commandments. But see, this is consistent with the Hebrew Bible. The plan of salvation, like the God who designed it, has not changed one iota through the ages. The plan of salvation has always been the same. It's always been simple. It's always been universal, open to all. Okay, you can almost just check these off. Otherwise, would it be fair? Like, what do you do if you hadn't heard about this? Okay, so it has always involved the following things. God's mercy and grace towards sinners. Unmerited favor. Is that something that just came about 2,000 years ago? No. Something that's always been part of God's plan. Mercy and grace. God's forgiveness of sins and an allowance to start over. Remember in the garden, in the story in the very, very beginning, when Cain, his face is fallen and he's not accepted. You remember what God tells him? If you do well, it'll go well with you. If you don't do well, sin crouches at the door. It's kind of like you reap what you sow, right? Is that a rule that really happens? Yeah. You don't have to believe in the Bible to feel that one.
God's plan of salvation has always required a turning. A turning, A, away from sin, which is what?
Transgression of the Torah. So you have to turn away from sin and towards God's way. Remember that repent is really two parts. Repent is to turn from sin and towards a life of faithfulness. Turn to God. Here's a couple of passages for you. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And verse 18. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking, by the way. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 says, turn to Me, and I will turn to you. Turn to God. And then Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. 55, verse 6, it says, seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts your thoughts. Salvation involves a calling on the name of God. Calling on the name of God. We talked about God has a name earlier. And a lot of people have become familiar with this. But they didn't know that this is one of those places in the Hebrew Bible where it says the Lord in your English translation, but in Hebrew it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Chapter 2, verse 32 of Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be saved. You want to know how you're saved? Call on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All the ends of the earth. Call on God, and He'll abundantly pardon. You know why? Because He's like a compassionate parent. Salvation. This is a tough one. Ready for this? Has never required sacrifices. Animal, human, or divine. We had a conversation this week over lunch, and I was asked what happens when temple services are restored. I'll be a heretic then too. Or I should say, I will still be considered a heretic. I think it's, a lot of people are really looking forward to that. But just a few points as to why I would say that. Look at 1 Samuel 15. I want to go through some of these texts with you. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 22. And Samuel said, has Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Remember that? How about this one? Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40 says this.
This is David again. David says this, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart." So, at least as far as David is concerned, God didn't desire sacrifice and offering, nor did he require burnt offering and sin offering. Now, where did he get that idea? Interesting. You know, the writer of Hebrews in the Christian scriptures says that this, at least it associates this with Yeshua. So, you know, this whole text, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Well, think about that for a little bit. Look at Psalm 51. How many of you remember where this comes from? Remember, this is when Nathan goes to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And you remember the story? He said, he tells him this parable about a man who has all these sheep, and there was this other man who had this sheep, and so he said, and the rich man went and he took this guy's one sheep, and David's getting madder and madder as he hears the story, remember? And he said, you know, what should happen to him? Well, that man should... Nathan says, you are the man. Well, he writes this after that. Think about how the guilt stabs him in the heart, basically. You know, allegorically, I guess. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You want to get right with God, you fall on your face before Him and say, I am wrong. There's another piece of this, you know. If we've done a fellow human wrong, don't tell that to God. You go to the fellow human and get it right. You know, I've said this before, it's easy to go to God and apologize for bad things that you've done to your neighbor. It's a hell of a lot harder, excuse my language, to go to the person that you wronged and tell them that. We tend to skip past that. But that's truly what God wants us to do. Go to the person that we've wronged, make amends, make that right, then go to God. That's what the Bible teaches.
Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I have a few more of these. Isaiah chapter 1, talking about salvation. What does God really desire? Let's just start in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Look at Isaiah 66. Verse 1. Isaiah 66. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. You see, like a compassionate parent, God forgives sin for His own sake. Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, or He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. That's beautiful, right? That's what David thought about it. That's what I think about it. Go back to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 44. You know, I do get people write in and say, why don't you put all the Isaiahs together? Because I don't want to. It doesn't work that way. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now look at Hosea.
Hosea 14. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Return, O Israel, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." You bring with you words to God, and you plead that God would take the sin away. Psalm 103 says that as far as east is from west, that's how far God takes your sin away. There is a liberty there. There is a sense of freedom. There is the ability then to lift the head. See, the idea is that sin is a burden. That when we feel the guilt of our sin, it oppresses us. It holds us down. But when you can take that, your guilt, and you bring that to God. You know, I heard a preacher one time talk about this. I always liked it. That the Bible says He takes your sin and puts it as far as east is from west. Because if He had said north and south, you can only walk north so long and you hit the North Pole and then you're walking south, right? So there's an end to north and south. But if you walk east and you continue to walk, swim, ride a boat, whatever, east, you can go east forever. There's no end to it. I just thought that was neat. Not only do I believe the things that I'm saying, Yeshua did as well. He quoted, there's one passage that He quoted more than any other. You know what it was? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Look at it. Hosea 6, verse 6. In fact, a couple of times He put it out there to the religious opponents. He said, if you just knew what this meant. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Think about the power in that. People filing up to sacrifice and take an innocent animal and, you know, they're going to go up and this is what God really wants. Yeshua said, nope. Chesed. I desire. This is God saying this. I desire chesed. And lo, no, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God brings us to the next point. The goal and meaning of history is that the kingdom of God will be established on earth. Part of the realization of that kingdom being established on earth is that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Waters cover the sea. That is how the knowledge of God will look in the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven is here, see, that's a point. One of the key points that I think is a fundamental flaw, if you will, is that many people, many religions, not just Christianity, can't wait to get out of here and go to heaven. They're going to, you know, it's like the purposes of God can't take place here, but in heaven it's all going to be great. So I can't wait to go there and be godly in heaven, singing with angels and strumming a harp. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of God, salvation and repentance and just the manifestation of God's will as it's done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the goal and meaning of history. To bring heaven here. You know, in Isaiah, it talks about planting heaven. I love that passage. Because Yeshua, in his prayer, he says, "Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." See, that's the point that I think a lot of people miss. The kingdom of God requires that there is a king. Zechariah 14:9, I call it the universal Shema. It says that in that day, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be king over all the earth, in his name one. Sounds like the Shema, right? Shema Israel. Well, ultimately, all nations will understand this point. You see, the kingdom is the gospel message. I taught this before, but just so you have it, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. If somebody says, "Hey, what's the gospel? Tell me the gospel," while standing on one foot. You ready? Very easy. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's gospel, right? "Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." That's what we were just talking about. "Who says to Zion, your God reigns." The gospel. Your God reigns. The kingdom of God. You know, you've heard them of old say, "Give us a king like the nations." Everybody wants a king. Everybody but God. The King Messiah signs in Brooklyn, up and down the street. "I can't wait for the king." But the Bible talks about the king. And when the people demand of Samuel to give them a king, he goes before God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 through 9. And basically God says, "Look, give them what they ask for. Just tell them how this king is going to behave. Because Samuel, hear me, they haven't rejected you, but they rejected me." Now, I have this idea when I study that if God ever says that something is not His will, He typically doesn't change on that anywhere throughout the text. Now, Deuteronomy 17 does give a rule that says when you have a king, here is the Torah or the instruction of a king, but, you know, so, because he knows they're going to ask for it. But then when it happens, he tells them that they've rejected him. Even the best of kings was subversive to the throne of God. Because ultimately, there is one king. Now, there is a kingdom. You could say that. The kingdom of God does involve the people. In fact, once the kingdom of God is established, it will never be destroyed and it will shatter all others. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 talks about that kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I think this is one of the key misunderstandings in Scripture. That's why I love to talk about it. Daniel chapter 7. Here's a vision for you. The Son of Man is fixing to receive the kingdom. Look at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Who is that? Now, in Second Temple Judaism, in the Messianic times, they began to look at this as a figure, as a Messiah, coming on the clouds of heaven. But you got to read a few verses later. It tells you who that is. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Get this, underline it softly with a red or blue pencil. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Look at verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. You see, this group is to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Let me read it for you. Yes, there's a kingdom, and it is indeed coming. You can say that. And there is a role that people play. But let's let God be the king this time. How about that? Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, seems like we're hearing that a good bit, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Earlier I read from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15, where it says that God will be king. Again, Zechariah 14:9 talks about a day when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be king over all nations. The establishment of the kingdom awaits the return of this Son of Man that Daniel describes. Namely, the people of Israel. The literal Israel, lost and scattered, currently, but awakening to their true identity as I speak. This return is the one thing that God promises to do with all His heart and soul. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 41. He says, I will plant them in their own land with all my heart and all my soul. Israel is never to be replaced by another. Never. They're beloved of the Father. They will be redeemed, brought back to the land of promise in an event that will make the exodus from Egypt pale in comparison. Jeremiah chapter 16. This gathering will be followed by a gathering of Gentiles who choose to follow the covenant. Isaiah 56, it says, I'll gather others to them besides those that are gathered. You know, the plan's always been open to Gentiles. Isaiah 56 also has a beautiful phrase. It's an ideal. Capture it. It says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 also capture that vision. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 2 as I get ready to close tonight. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go the Torah, and the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let me ask you, what would it be like if children weren't going off to war now?
You know, I was in the military.
I'm a patriot, I guess you'd say. I love my country. I wear sweatshirts with various forms of the military, but I hate war. Think of those people that you know who have sons or daughters serving our country now. You know, the ideal is that there will be no war, that all the weapons will be destroyed. When you talk about God's ultimate plan for humanity, there will be no war, there'll be no death, there'll be no sickness. A few questions as I pull together this class to sort of summarize, in my opinion and in my understanding, when I say Abrahamic faith, what I delivered tonight is basically Abrahamic faith. It's a faith that predates Judaism and Christianity and Islam. It's a faith that's based on a turning directly to God. It's a faith of Abel. It's a faith of Noah, Enoch. It's the faith of Abraham. And I believe that the essence, the very fundamentals of that faith have never changed. That if we capture and practice those basic elements of justice and righteousness, free of any other adding of any other things that various forms of religion might bring, that God, like a compassionate parent, is there waiting for us. So I had a few questions that I wrote down. Would you turn to God in this way today? Would you accept the Torah in your heart? Are you willing to allow God to write with His finger His commandments on your heart? His testimony. You know, I would ask people to examine their faith. Are you willing, because some may not be, but are you willing to admit that you may have inherited from your fathers lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit? And finally, would you call upon the name of Yehoah, the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, and ask Him to have compassion on you as a parent would his child? Which one are you? Listen to this. You see, I think Yeshua understood this. I think He tried to teach it. Here's a parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled,
But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's no doubt that this Pharisee was not an adulterer. He wasn't an extortioner. You know, he's telling God, well, all he's not. But he's boastful, bragging. Another one over on the other side of the synagogue is beating his breast saying, have mercy. You want to be saved, you turn to God, you plead for mercy, you call upon the name of God, and like a compassionate parent, He'll save you. And one final thing. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Yeshua talked about the one who is humble. It's a very key component. It's a requirement. You talk about what's required, that's a big one. It's a contrite spirit. I'm going to end with one passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 45. And verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. To Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Until next week, Shalom.